Pub Theology is a monthly get-together held at the Dan O'Connell Hotel in North Adelaide. 20-somethings meet up to hear engaging speakers give straight talk, hard facts, and real answers on the Catholic faith. Right now, you're listening to the best of Pub Theology on credio.org.au.
The Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. One of the criminals hanging there abused him. "Are you not the Christ?" he said. "Save yourself and us as well." But the other spoke up and rebuked him. "Have you no fear of God at all?" he said. "You got the same sentence as he did, but in our case we deserved it. We are paying for what we did, but this man has done nothing wrong." He said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." "Indeed, I promise you," replied Jesus, "today you will be with me in paradise." Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. In the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. I think when we listen to the Passion being read out on Passion Sunday, on Palm Sunday, and on Good Friday, we can sometimes kind of be carried along by the text, and we can start to pity Christ. We can start to think, oh, how awful everything he went to. Isn't he the quintessential victim? Everything seems to happen to him. And yet, I don't know that that's exactly what the Gospels are trying to elicit out of us. In fact, what we are to see is not only that Christ is the victim, but that he is also the priest. He is also the one who is offering himself. He is offering his sacrifice. And Christ, in his passion, is active. He's not just passive, having things done to him. And we can get into a really emotive state, I think, to kind of listen and contemplate all the sufferings that he bears. But what is it that he is also doing? It's interesting, last Saturday, my parish organised a seven churches walk here in the CBD. And we walked to seven different churches and we prayed two stations of the cross in each of the church. And we were reading meditations on the stations of the cross that were written by Cardinal Ratzinger. Ratzinger, of course, becoming Benedict XVI, who has now been succeeded by Pope Francis. And in the station, I think it's the 10th, where Jesus meets... No, it's not the 10th. It's earlier than that. I think it's the 8th. Where Jesus meets the women of Jerusalem. You know, they're lamenting for him. And Jesus says, "Weep not for me, weep for yourselves," because, you know, if they do this when the wood is green, what will happen when it's dry? All that sort of stuff. But there's this interesting moment where he says, "Don't weep for me." And Ratzinger kind of made the point. He said, look, we need to resist a kind of pietistic sort of lamenting, a pietistic sort of compassion. No, the suffering of Christ really needs to bring us to conversion. It's to bring us to greater faith, so that it's not just an emotional response in us, but a response that brings out belief in who Christ is and in what he's doing. So let's have a look at that. Let's have a look at what Christ is actually doing during his passion, because he's not just passive. He's out there accomplishing his mission, accomplishing God's will. When we read, I should state at the start here actually that my great source for this talk is Father Robert Barron. And if any of you have heard of him, he's really brilliant. He runs a website called wordonfire.org and he puts up homilies every Sunday, and he's excellent. So I can't be accused of plagiarising now. Thanks, Tony. Thanks for the laugh. That was a pity laugh, though, I think, wasn't it? I'll take all pity. Anyway, the Messiah, it was prophesied, would do three great things. He was expected to unite the 12 tribes of Israel. He was expected to cleanse the Holy Temple. and he was expected to deal definitively with the enemies of Israel. And all the Gospels show how Christ accomplishes these three things, but Luke especially is focused on how Jesus does these three things, but in a most unexpected way. Let's have a look at the first one. The Messiah was expected to gather the tribes of Israel. In the scriptures, God is presented as a great gathering force. Look at who God is. He's a Trinity. He is a community of persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, a communion of love. He is three in one. He is a great gathering force. In creation, we see that everything lives in harmony with him. You know, I think because of modernity, we often have the idea of God as being the great divine watchmaker. That when God created the world, he basically set the spring, started the pendulum swinging, and walked away. This is not the way that we understand God's place in the world. Thomas Aquinas talks about a creatio continua, a continuing creation, in which God is in fact holding everything in existence. He doesn't hold it at a distance, but in fact, because he is being itself, the fact that we exist means that God inheres in us. So what we can start seeing here is that creation is dependent entirely on God, and God is bringing creation toward himself. He's that great gathering force. What's the problem? The problem for us, guys, is sin. In some way, sin always brings about division. And one of the early Christian writers, a guy by the name of Origen, he said, "Ubi divisio, ibi peccato." Where there is division, there is sin. And so somehow, where you find pride and avarice and envy and anger and sloth and lust and gluttony, that's where you start to find division. So, what we can see is that God, as this great gathering force, gives existence. And sin, as that which is opposed to God, in some way brings about division and brings about some level of non-existence. You know, you know when you talk about the devil, you talk about the diabolic? The word diabolic refers to, you know, the satanic and all that sort of stuff. It comes from the Greek diabolein, to throw apart, to divide. That's where the word devil comes from. He is the one who splits, separates, who fractures. The devil is the scatterer, and God is the gatherer, the unifier. Now, Jesus is not just one prophet among many. Jesus is God himself, living among us, moving among his people. And so what we can expect from Jesus is that he's going to become a great gathering force. That's what God does. And we see this very potently in Luke's gospel. Luke's gospel is always talking about meals. Jesus sitting down with sinners. Christ gives hospitality to those who have been scattered. The sinners, the ones who have been affected by diabolos, the one who throws apart and scatters. Jesus is on the margins and he's bringing in the sick, the hated, the sinners, and he brings them into his circle. And this is not because he's a nice, inclusive chap. This is because he's God. This is because this is his messianic mission. The Messiah is to gather the 12 tribes of Israel, the tribes that have been scattered. For this reason, it is no fluke that Jesus picks 12 apostles. it reflects the fact that there were 12 tribes of Israel. And if you know your Bible history, which I don't very well, I must confess, but I'll tell you this much. The 12 tribes of Israel split after the reign of King Solomon. It went to 10 tribes in the north and then 2 tribes in the south. After Solomon died, only the tribes of Benjamin and Judah accepted Rehoboam as their king, and the 10 tribes in the north chose Jeroboam as their leader. And all of a sudden, the kingdom in the north chose Shechem as their capital, as their place of worship. And the 2 tribes in the south kept Jerusalem. Now, the Assyrians would later conquer the 10 tribes in the north. And about 80 years later, the Babylonians would conquer the kingdom of Judah in the south. And all of a sudden, everyone scatters into exile. You know the Samaritans? You know, Jesus meets the Samaritan woman, Jesus goes through Samaria, the Samaritan. That's all that area of the northern kingdom. And they had started to intermarry with the Assyrians and all different people, and their bloodline was lost. And according to the Jews, who were from the southern kingdom, these people were just scum. They gave up their inheritance. They intermarried. They lost the true faith. And so consequently, the great hope for Israel was, you know, God is going to bring this back somehow. He is going to reunite these 12 tribes that have been scattered to the four winds. And God will send his Messiah to do this. Now notice that Jesus is always reluctant to be called the Messiah in the scriptures. You know, whenever someone says, well, we know who you are, you know, you get the demoniacs, for example. They say, have you come to destroy us? We know who you are. And he says, silence, silence, silence. Why? Because they all had in their head that the Messiah would gather the 12 tribes of Israel in a political sense, that he would make them a great nation once again, a great kingdom. And you remember after the feeding of the 5,000, for example, they want to take Jesus by force and make him what? Their king. Because at last, this is the one who's going to bring back the fortunes of Israel. He's going to unite the 12 tribes. But why is this so important? Why does God need Israel? What's Israel there for? Israel was meant to be the great magnetic pole to the nations. Israel was meant to be the force that would draw the whole world into communion. They were to be the center of the world. That seeing the law that God had given Israel, the rest of the world would look to them and say, you've got it right. The God you worship is the true God, and everyone would come flocking to them. And the trouble now is that because the Israelites have been scattered, they've lost the essence of that mission. It's a real problem. When you read in the Psalms, here, have a listen to this. This is Psalm 43. Mount Zion. Mount Zion is the mountain on which Jerusalem's built. Mount Zion, true pole of the earth, the great king city, God, in the midst of its citadels, has shown himself its stronghold. The world would look toward the true pole. All compasses would point toward Jerusalem. But it fails. And they need a Messiah to bring them back. Now, let's look at the Passion. Where does Jesus go? To Mount Zion. He goes to Jerusalem and he sits down at table with 12 disciples. All right, I mean, you know, that fact alone should make us go, oh, well, there's something happening here. There's something serious going on here. It's the new Israel, and it's gathered on Mount Zion. It's gathered around God, around this great magnetic force that's pulling them all together. If you've been to a funeral, you've probably heard this reading as the first reading. It's from the prophet Isaiah. Listen to this. On this holy mountain, the Lord of hosts will prepare for all people a banquet of rich food. Jesus is drawing on this history that Israel has got of God feeding his people, of God bringing his people together and nourishing them. You remember the manna in the desert? God feeding his people, bringing them together and constituting them as one. But where the gathering force is the strongest, you must also expect the force of the scatterer to be there too. We have this incredible moment of communion between Jesus and his disciples, an amazing moment of communion. But look what's present in the narrative of Luke as well. We see that Hodiabolos, the scatterer, is there as well. Have a listen to this. This is Luke 22, verse 28. Where are we? Simon, Simon, Satan, you must know, has got his wish to sift you all like wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And once you have recovered, you must, in your turn, strengthen your brothers. What's sifting but separating, scattering, throwing apart? This is what the scatterer is doing in this great moment when God is creating a new communion among human beings. There is the scatterer. I want to talk to you for a second about a French philosopher by the name of René Girard. And he's developed what's called the philosophy of the scapegoat. And it's well developed, and it's helpful to have this little bit of background knowledge to see what goes on during Christ's passion. René Girard makes the point that when tension arises in communities, what kicks in almost unconsciously is a scapegoating mechanism. We resolve our difficulties and divisions by finding someone that we can blame in common. It happens in classrooms. It happens in nursing homes. It happens in political parties. It happens in the church. Stop laughing, Tony. We gain a communion by finding someone to blame, because we now all of a sudden are the in-group as we point toward the one. It's you, it's you, it's you. But we're all together now. We have a community. We have one vision. We have one common. We have one common goal, and that's scapegoating this one person. This is a perverse communion. It's usually someone who's marginal, someone who looks funny or talks funny, but we will come together in order to accuse. And all of a sudden, this community that we've established becomes a complete parody of what God is trying to do for us. I mean, we're all sinners. We might start talking about the weather or whatever, but before too long, we'll start talking about someone and we'll start blaming and scapegoating. And in our conversation, we will feel at one with each other because we found someone that we don't like. We found someone that we can blame. Might be Julia Gillard, might be the Archbishop, might be the Pope, might be the person that commonly we really don't like. And it's funny the kind of satisfaction that we get in talking about someone who's done something wrong or someone to whom we can ascribe blame. We can have a kind of enthusiasm around this blaming because, in a perverse sort of way, we're accomplishing what we're created for, and that's communion. But it's a perverse communion. It's a parody of what we're created for. Our accusation of the outcast is what brings us together. Which brings me to the other title for the demonic, Satan. Satan means the accuser. In Greek, hosatana. He is the accuser, the one who points, the one who accuses. You can look at this all throughout history, but perhaps a really potent example would be Hitler. Hitler scapegoated the Jews. The Jews is the reason why you're experiencing hyperinflation in your country. The Jews are the reason why, And collectively, he was able to create this scapegoat mentality in Germany and unite Germans. I mean, what was his great catch cry? It was ein Volk, ein Reich, ein Führer. One people, one kingdom, one leader. He's made a communion through scapegoating. This isn't an authentic communion. This isn't what God has come to create. And what's interesting is that in Luke, he will say, the evangelist, Luke, will say that Satan enters Judas. And what does Judas become? The accuser. He's the one around whom the mob develops. And this dysfunctional scapegoating community is formed around the accusation against Jesus. So you can see here the scattering force at work, scattering the 12 apostles, scattering what God seeks to bring together. And it makes a parody, a mockery of what God has been attempting in bringing the 12 tribes. Because what's created instead is this dysfunctional and perverse community. And Peter finds himself right in the middle of the scapegoating mob. You're one of them. I know you. You were with him. Your accent gives you away. And the mob starts to swarm around Peter. Like the woman who was caught in adultery, you know, the gospel we had on Sunday. We're all looking for someone to blame. We're all looking for the victim. This is the picture of the dysfunctional community, and it stands in stark contrast to the community that Christ establishes at the Last Supper. It's not a community founded on the gift of Christ's flesh and blood, but it's a community that is hunting and looking to tear flesh and to spill blood. The Sanhedrin blames and accuses. The assembly rises as a body. It's an unstable community, an accusing community, a satanic community. And they start to accuse Christ. Herod and Pilate fall into the scapegoating rhythm too. And they're coming together. It's ironic that they say that on that day, Herod and Pilate, who had been enemies up until then, became friends over the common accusation against Christ. They've formed, between the two of them, a scapegoating community. So what's the deal? We need to stand outside the scapegoating community and look at what Christ is trying to accomplish. What stands in opposition to this dysfunctional community is the Eucharist. This is the dynamic gathering of Christ, reuniting and reconstituting the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. The 12 apostles, the church, is now called to be this magnetic power to the world, that great gathering force, not according to the satanic, not according to accusation and dysfunction, but according to love and the gift of self. Take this, all of you, and eat of it, for this is my body. No accusation there, but self-gift. A communion that's created not by mutual hatred, but by love. So what we can see then is the Eucharist is bringing the 12 tribes of Israel in. Jesus is manifesting himself as the Messiah by the very communion that's created by him. Christ ain't just a victim in this whole thing. He is at work. He is accomplishing the mission of the Messiah, but in an unexpected way. We thought he was going to bring together the 12 tribes politically. Instead, he's brought them together sacramentally. He's bound them together by love. And now the church has this great mission of being the magnetic pole which brings everyone together, which brings everyone into communion. When scapegoating enters the church, it's doubly perverse because it offends who we are called to be men and women of communion, to be men and women brought into communion by Christ, into a communion of love. How are you going? It's heavy going? It's okay? Next bit. The Messiah was expected to cleanse the Holy Temple. The Messiah was expected to be the priest who would cleanse the Holy Temple. There was a powerful theology of the temple in the Old Testament. Israel was understood to be God's rescue mission. The nation who would be the beacon to the world, that would stand at the heart, at the mountaintop of Zion. And what stood there at the very mountaintop of Zion was the temple. And the temple was the place of right praise, where God was worshipped as he wished. It's interesting to look at that word worship. It means worth-ship. What is our greatest worth? Where do we find that which is most valuable? I guarantee you that is what you worship. What's the center of gravity of all our concerns? What's the center of our attention? That is what we worship. I mean, what do we worship? What does our society, our culture worship? Because if this is our center of gravity, then all our society will be organized around what we value most. And Israel was called to be organized around the temple, to be organized around God himself who dwelt among them. Israel was meant to be the nation that properly worshipped God, that had God as its center of gravity. And the Lord was at the center of their concern. When God is the center of our concern, then our souls fall into harmony around God. We start to worship rightly. Our minds, our wills, our imaginations, our public, our private life, it all comes to be ordered around that which we hold of the highest worth, the object of our worth-ship. When we honour and worship God, then we become rightly ordered in our own subjective integrity and in our society. Our spiritual lives and our common life together come to be ordered correctly. The temple was important for Israel because it was supposed to be the center of Israel's life. The right worship of Israel was God himself, and the temple was to be the heart of this right worship. And this is how Israel was to order its existence, around the temple. And Luke, especially, is full of temple motifs. Luke, the gospel begins in the temple when Zechariah has this vision in the Holy of Holies and John the Baptist is promised to his aging wife Elizabeth. And the gospel ends with the ascension and the disciples returning to Jerusalem to worship God in the temple. So for Luke especially, the temple kind of appears as two bookends that mark the entirety of the gospel. It's central. Jesus is presented in the temple as a child of 40 days old. Jesus is found in the temple as a child of 12 years old. But what's the problem? What's the biblical problem with the temple? It was supposed to be the means by which Israel was gathered. It was supposed to be the means by which the nations would be magnetically attracted to it. But the worship of the temple was never pure. It was never correct. And the prophets often prophesied and prophesied savagely against the worship that was offered in the temple. They prophesied that a Messiah would come who would cleanse the temple and establish right praise. And with that in mind, we can look at Jesus' mission as the Messiah to cleanse the temple. It starts with John the Baptist calling people out into the wilderness. It's odd. He's by the River Jordan, and he's beckoning people out toward him. Implicitly, he's beckoning them away from the temple. Turn your back on the temple, come out to the Jordan. And what's the Jordan? When you go into the Jordan, you enter into the promised land. Come out of the corruption. Repent and believe that the Messiah is coming. John's already giving this sense that the temple will be cleansed. Move away from its corruption so that it may be cleansed and that you may re-enter into it. John the Baptist says, come out. And then Jesus says, come to me. Come to me for the forgiveness of sins. Come to me for right instruction. You've heard the Torah say, but I say, no, 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 no. They come to Jesus for healing. And these are the three things that the Jews went to the temple for. Forgiveness of sins, religious instruction, and healing. Come to me for those things, says Jesus. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus will say, there is one who is greater than the temple here. He's referring to himself. The temple was the dwelling place of God. It was the place where God dwelt among his peoples. That's why the Holy of Holies was so central. That's why it was such an important place. And only the high priest could go in there once a year into the Holy of Holies, because that was where God sat enthroned. The temple was the place where God was definitively among his people. But Jesus is now saying there is one who is greater than the temple. How is that possible? Because God is dwelling with his people, not in the temple, but in Jesus Christ himself. Because he is the incarnation, the Son of God. Jesus gathers the new Israel on Mount Sion, on the mountain of the temple, and he feeds the 12 apostles with his body and blood. He uses explicitly temple language when he does. This is my body given for you, the body of the Lamb to be sacrificed. This is my blood poured out for you. The high priest on the Feast of the Atonement entered the Holy of Holies, and the sins of Israel were placed on a goat, on the scapegoat. And the other lamb was sacrificed, and the blood was poured over the Holy of Holies, and the rest of the blood was taken and sprinkled on the people for the forgiveness of their sins. You can start to see what's happening on the cross. Jesus takes our sins upon himself. He becomes the scapegoat. He becomes the lamb of sacrifice. And his blood is shed. It is shed on the Holy of Holies. And it is shed, sprinkled on the people. Take this, this is my blood. The blood of the new and eternal covenant, which will be shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in memory of me. The Lord is giving his lifeblood for his people. He's giving his lifeblood to all creation. And the high priest sprinkling the blood of the people is evocative of God sprinkling his own lifeblood on the universe for the life of all. Jesus now is the supreme high priest. And he not simply sprinkles them with the blood of an animal, but he gives them his own blood to drink. Yes, he feeds them, but he's also performing the high priest's rite of atonement for them, for the forgiveness of sins. We started by reading the passage of the Good Thief, right? Today you will be with me in paradise. What was paradise? Paradise was the enclosed garden. It was the Garden of Eden. And for the Jews, the temple was understood precisely as the Garden of Eden. The temple was the recapitulation, the re-establishment of the garden. And when Israel praised God rightly, then they were like Adam, walking in easy fellowship with God, adoring the Lord. And what does Jesus say to the repentant thief? Today you will be with me in paradise. Why? Because Christ, through the shedding of his blood, remains, he offers the perfect sacrifice. He offers perfect worship to God. Christ is the one who shows us how to worship God. Christ is the one who gets the sacrifice right. His ultimately is the acceptable sacrifice that's received by the Father because he is the innocent one. He is both priest and victim. He's the high priest and the lamb. Jesus takes upon himself the sin of the world. And despite that sin, despite that great massive scattering force, Christ remains in communion with God. And notice he doesn't feel it. What does he say on the cross? My God, why have you abandoned me? But he remains on the cross, faithful to the Father to the very end. It's not just that stuff is happening to Jesus. Jesus is active in his passion. He is working hard and working hard for us. He's accomplishing his mission as the Messiah because here, now, at last, is the one who is cleansing the temple. Thank God. Now, I haven't gone on to the third thing yet, which is that the Messiah would deal with the enemies of Israel. And it's 8:10. Do you want me to go on? Yeah? Yeah? Okay. Okay, if you don't want me to go... That's all right. All right. Before I go on to that, I just want to make another little point. You know how the temple veil tears in two? big, heavy veil tears from top to bottom. And the temple veil was what separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple. Now all of a sudden you can see that the Holy of Holies is made open. It's no longer closed off. Why? Why? Remember the ritual of atonement? The high priest went into the Holy of Holies with the blood of the Lamb and he sprinkled it there. When Christ dies, the temple veil tears in two, because the true high priest has now entered the Holy of Holies definitively, not with the blood of the Lamb, as the letter to the Hebrews says, but his own blood, a blood which at last reconciles us. And this is the Mass. The Mass is us entering into the Holy of Holies, because at last the temple is purified, because Christ says, come to me. Come to me for forgiveness of sins. Come to me for your teaching. And come to me for your healing. All right, I'm ready to go on now. Third thing, the Messiah would be the king who would deal definitively with the enemies of Israel. In the history of Israel, they were enslaved by the Egyptians. They were harassed by the Philistines, crushed by the Assyrians, exiled by the Babylonians, and oppressed by the Greek and Roman empires. But this wasn't just a political problem. Bad enough as that is, it was a theological problem. Israel was meant to be the nation that gathers the rest of the world. They weren't supposed to be occupied and crushed and brought low. How do we understand this? What is going on? This is God's chosen people, after all. The prophets dreamed of a Messiah who would deal definitively with the enemies of Israel. Not so much for the sake of their own freedom, but so that Israel would accomplish its mission of being the true pole attracting all the nations. Jesus is the Messiah who deals definitively with the enemies of Israel, but in a way that was unexpected. Jesus is the king in the infancy narratives of Luke. He's the baby king. Notice that he has an army of angels around him, the angel hosts singing at his birth. And he receives gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. The gold alludes to his kingship. But notice at the beginning of the gospel, there's also another king, Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus decrees that a census should be taken of the whole world. We discover that there is a battle between these two kings. And the climax of the battle between the two emperors occurs on the cross. Jesus enters the holy city on Palm Sunday as the Davidic king. In the first book of Kings, Solomon, the king, enters Jerusalem on a donkey. In the prophet Zechariah, on the foal of an ass, he prophesies the Messiah would come in humility. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he who is coming as king in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest heavens. After Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, he picks a fight. He goes into the temple and overturns the tables of the moneylenders. Now, externally, this is probably the event that led most concretely to Christ's suffering, death, and passion. But Jesus was not just cleansing the temple. He was also picking a fight. He was bringing a conflict to a head. This fight needed to be had. And what Jesus is doing, and I like this image. This image comes straight from Robert Barron. He says, Jesus is smoking out the enemy. The enemy is concealed under a cloak of decency. And this is too true in the spiritual life too. Often we're dealing with a hidden enemy. And here Jesus is calling this enemy out into the open so he can engage it. And as the passion unfolds, we see stupidity, betrayal, denial, institutional injustice, cruelty, all the forms of human dysfunction come out to meet Jesus and assault him. And the response that Jesus makes to all these assaults, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. This is how the Messiah fights. He's called out everything that is dysfunctional, and he brings it out to the fight. Israel wanted a Messiah who would fight evil on its own terms, to fight fire with fire. But though we can use violence provisionally to protect ourselves, it doesn't deal definitively with evil. Violence ultimately will beget violence. The darkness of the world comes out to meet Jesus, and he defeats it with forgiving love. Christ's great divine power is mercy. All the evil of the world comes out to confront Jesus. It attacks him, but it is swallowed up in the infinite abyss of his mercy. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Jesus, the Messiah, is the one who will deal definitively with the true enemy of Israel. Not the Egyptians, not the Babylonians, not even the Romans. No, Jesus deals with evil not by violence, but by swallowing it up in love. Christ's first words after his resurrection? Peace. Not violence or vengeance, but peace. Jesus outmaneuvers the diabolical. He calls it out. He calls it out of its decency, and it attacks him with the greatest violence imaginable. But don't think for one second that he is a mere victim of its violence. He is at war. Christ is at battle, and his weapon is love, the weapon that ultimately will defeat all evil. Christ swallows it up. He outmaneuvers evil in a brilliant attack. What does the sign over the cross say? The King of the Jews. This was the messianic title. This was a title for the Messiah. And the Jews knew that if you were the King of the Jews, then you were rightly also King of the world. The King of the Jews was the King of the gathered nations drawn to Israel. And there's a new king in town. Jesus is proclaimed the universal king. And there's that beautiful little detail in the scriptures where it says that the title above the Christ was translated into the two world languages, into Latin and Greek, as well as Hebrew, the language of the people of God. Jesus, the King of the Jews, in Hebrew, for the Jews. In Latin and Greek, for the world. What we can see now, guys, is that Jesus is the one who gathers the nations, the new 12 tribes of Israel, gathered under the 12 apostles, brought into a communion of love, not of scapegoating. Jesus is the one who cleanses the temple. He makes it a place of prayer and praise, because we are gathered into him, into his body, which is the temple. And we can see that Jesus deals definitively with the enemies of Israel, which is sin and death. So guys, when the Passion comes up on Sunday, don't see Christ as a weakling. as the one who suffers at the hands of really nasty, nasty people. We mustn't be like the women who Jesus encounters on the road who simply lament for him. No, we must be the ones out of whom an act of faith is elicited. That hearing the Passion recited is not just a time for us to go, weren't they nasty to him? But to see what Christ accomplishes for us because he is working. He is active. And he is bringing about the mission of the Messiah, which was to gather the nations into the peace of God's kingdom. Thank you.
You've been listening to the best of Pub Theology on credio.org.au. Pub Theology is a monthly get-together held at the Dan O'Connell Hotel in North Adelaide. 20-somethings meet up to hear engaging speakers give straight talk, hard facts, and real answers on the Catholic faith. For more Catholic radio, visit our website or download our podcasts, credio.org.au. Nourishing the soul of the digital generation.